Knock, knock. Boo. Don't cry. The sermon will be over soon. I promise. It won't be a long one. This is the week where you will find a knock, knock, and a boo here and there. A week where kids will do a lot of knock, knocking on people's doors and trunks to get treats and candy. A week where there's no shortage of socks or t-shirts or decorations that say boo. And for all the trick-or-treaters, if you're in a neighborhood where those trick-or-treaters come through and they knock on your door, you perhaps have had the experience that there's always a last knock, you know, like long after you're out of candy, you know, that straggling trick-or-treater. And you hear the knock and you're like, what am I going to do? So you run to the pantry. You're like, all right, I'll give them some, you know, shrimp ramen noodles. I'll give them a jar of, you know, artichoke hearts, maybe a half-eaten box of Mr. T cereal. You know, whatever I can find, whatever is there for me to use. Mr. T cereal was actually a thing, by the way. But what if the last knock wasn't for candy? What if it wasn't for a treat? What if there was a knock in your life that was much more defining than the last week of October? Much more defining than just a fall holiday. What if there was a knock that actually defined who you are? A knock that actually defines what's real and what you feel in the darkest and most discouraging moments of life. We've come to the final message in our series, For Your Good. We'll continue on with the rest of Hebrews 12 in the month of November. And in this series, For Your Good, we have been looking at the type of discipline and training that actually helps us with this defining knock in life. And what kind of knock is that? Well, let's see if we can find out together. Our message today is called Good Values, and we're going to be looking in the Bible at the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll pick up in verse 16. See to it that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau. See to it is the instruction that we get back up in verse 15. It's an instruction for every single person at Holland Avenue Baptist Church. It's an instruction for every single person at any local church, anywhere. It is an instruction for every single person that professes to be a Christian. And what is the instruction? Well, it goes a little bit like this. To see to something means that if possible, as far as it depends on you, do everything you can to help create an environment that helps people avoid being sexually immoral and godless. What does that mean? Well, the letter helps us by adding a name to this equation, and the name is Esau. Esau was born about 4,000 years ago in the area known today, the modern-day area around Israel and Palestine. And he grew up to be a man that was sexually immoral and godless. What does that mean? Well, let's see if we can define those parts a little bit. To be sexually immoral means that you have attitudes and actions that are in opposition of God's design for intimacy. Attitudes and actions that in some way create harm towards other people. Now, does everybody agree with a definition like that? No. In fact, for at least the last 3,400 years, most people, many if not most people, feel like when it comes to the issue of sex morality, there is no such thing as morality. It's morally neutral. It doesn't matter what you do, even if it creates harm, manipulation, or deception in the lives of others. Doesn't matter what you do. You're fine. There's no morality when it comes to this issue. You're good on your own. But when you think of the concepts of harm and deception and manipulation, those don't even sound rationally good. How could they possibly sound moral? And yet, that is and has been for thousands of years the picture, the feel of our culture, and not just culture, but the church as well. You know, it's very easy for us to say, oh, look at this sexually immoral generation, this culture. But it's not just outside the church. We can cover all kinds of things like adultery. We can cover things like husbands and wives that don't honor God with godly attitudes toward intimacy. We could even look at the high rise among Christian women and Christian men when it comes to engaging with explicit material. High rise among Christian women and Christian men engaging in explicit material. The numbers from the organization known as Covenant Eyes, more than 50% of Christians, professing Christians, more than 70% of Christian men, more than 40% of Christian women. It's not enough for us to say, oh, those people out there are sexually immoral. This particular reality finds its way far too often, sadly, into the life of the church and into the life of a Christian. And the reality is, this particular type of morality is not just something out there. It impacts us internally and externally. There is a harm that comes with sexual immorality that affects inside and outside. It affects others. It affects the heart of a family, the heart of a church, the heart of a community, the heart of a country. So is there hope in this? Well, practically and spiritually and emotionally and every other way, there's only one consistent, continual, original source that has ever found answers, provided help, provided opportunities away from this particular harm. And that hope and that help has always and only come from the one true God, the only one who is holy, holy, holy. If you're tracing back through history, trying to find, well, is there any help for this harm? It always comes and originates from the one true God. God's truth brings help for harm. Esau was known as a man who was sexually immoral. And so the challenge from the letter of Hebrew is, if possible, as far as it is up to us, let us do everything we can to help each other create an atmosphere where people avoid being like Esau. Now, how do we do that? Well, we were told just in the previous sentence, Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If possible, as far as it depends on us, do everything we can. See to it that we pursue peace with God and pursue peace with people, and that we live lives that are set apart. Lives that look like we are following after God. Lives that are defined by loving Jesus and living like Jesus. That's how we help each other not live like Esau. The scripture says Esau was sexually immoral. It also says he was godless. The word for godless here is where we get our word profane, which is the root word of profanity. The original word, it meant what was on the ground outside the temple. So the idea is, hey, if you're in the temple, you're somewhere where things are good and clean and pure and holy, at least by nature, this sacredness. And then whatever is on the ground outside the temple, well, that's just the stuff that people walk on. That was this picture of what it meant to be godless. It was just common stuff. And it's where we get the idea of what it means to be secular. So the picture here is that being godless is that rather than being sacred, rather than pursuing God, rather than pursuing holiness, that rather you live your life by the common secular things that everybody has access to, instead of the uncommon sacred things of God, the things that actually bring satisfaction to the soul. That was Esau. He was a secular, godless guy, just living for himself. more than 100 years ago, William Griffith Thomas described Esau like this. Esau's life was entirely earthbound. God was not in all his thoughts. He was intent only on present gratification. To him, future blessings were intangible, unreal. And as he thought he was going to die, he did not see any reason why he should grasp at blessings which could never be personally enjoyed. Everything about the present was real to him, while everything about the future was unreal. It was vague. It was misty. To him, this world was everything, and God was nothing. I mean, that sounds a little familiar. Nothing new. 100 years ago, the same thought was there. 4,000 years ago, the same thought was there. And then Thomas goes on to say this. He was passionate. He was impatient. He was impulsive. He was incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his senses. If we're honest, we all have some Esau in us. The concept of eternity, the concept of being with God forever, as we've already sung about this morning, it's a cute verse in a song at church, but on Monday, it can mean nothing. At the doctor, it can mean nothing. In the voting poll, it can mean nothing, because we're so overwhelmed with the moment that there is no future in our mind. We think a lot like Esau. Well, I don't know. That stuff's just out there. I need something I can hold. I need something I can drive. I need something I can play. I need something that I can put in the bank. I need something real. Esau was someone who said, you know what? The only thing that matters is what I can touch, what's a part of now. Anything about God, well, that's just off somewhere else. That's the picture of the difference between secular and sacred. And Esau, he was wrapped up in immediate gratification. And we can say, oh man, that Esau, what a sexually immoral, godless guy. But we are prone to the same things. We're prone to the secular and not the sacred. Just look at holidays. Whether it's a Halloween or Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, whatever holiday you pick. The reality is the things that usually bring us the most joy seem to be the secular parts of the holidays, not the sacred parts of the holidays. As the old saying goes, it's truly holidays and not holy days. And that's for professing Christians. That's not just out there in the world. Esau was godless. He was prone to this secular mindset that says, whatever is real, whatever matters, is what I can do now. What's a part of now, not what's later. That's just some mist. How do we know that's true about Esau? Well, the letter gives us one defining moment in his life. Listen to verse 16. Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, the full story of this is found in Genesis 25, 26, and 27. I encourage you to maybe go and read that this week. Let me just recap it real quick. Esau's been out on a big hunting day. He comes home, he's starving, wants something to eat. His brother Jacob offered him some lentil stew. That does not sound fantastic to any of us probably, although I like a good lentil soup. It's good now if you make it good. But picture this as like a big, hearty, manly bowl of, you know, meat and potato soup. And Jacob says, look, man, I've got a meal for you. You're hungry. Here you go. All you have to do is sell me your birthright and I will give you this food. What's a birthright? Well, it's not just an inheritance. In ancient times, the birthright was much more important than that. It was as if the patriarch of the family was dying, and you were now going to be the leader. Not just someone who kind of inherits the money, but not just the POA and the HPOA, but you were actually going to be the leader of the family. The pastor of the family, the priest of the family. Your job was going to be to lead the family toward pursuing God, to lead the family toward pursuing holiness, to lead the family to be at peace with God and at peace with each other, and it came with all the land and all the money and all the responsibilities. It was a big deal. So Jacob says, look, I'll give you this food if you sell me your birthright. So how does Esau respond? Genesis 25, 32. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me? It's a secular mind right there. And we've all had a moment like that. We've had moments when we were starving for food. We were starving for acceptance. We were starving for some type of attention, maybe starving for intimacy, for money, for retirement, for respect, whatever it may be. We've all had a moment when we were starving for something and we felt like in this moment, this is what I need the most, and I don't really care about the things of God right now. Those things seem silly, unnecessary, and unimportant right now because I need this right now. We've all been there. We've all had a moment like that. So Esau said, look, man, I'm about to die. I don't care about that birthright. That's something off. That's a mist of vapor. That bowl of stew, that's real. So, yeah, you got it. And then the Bible says this, Genesis 25, 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and went on his way. So Esau despised his birthright. Ate, drank, went on his way. No big deal. Hey, man, I had a good day of hunting. Had a good day of golfing. Had a good day of shopping. Had a good day at the beach. Had a good day at the lake. Had a good day at the mountains. Yeah, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm just going to go my own way. And it says he despised God. He sold off what was rightfully his, and in so doing, despised his family and despised God. How did he despise God? Well, that first bite, the first bite of that stew, what he was saying with his actions, what he was saying with his life was this. Look, God, I know I'm supposed to be the leader. I know I'm supposed to be the shepherd. I know I'm supposed to help my family find you and love you and be loved by you. But the reality is, I just don't care. I'm hungry. So, whatever. See, this sounds like some random story in the Old Testament. Oh, one of those ancient Bible stories in the Old Testament. But actually, what this was a moment of testing the character of Esau's heart. And he failed. This test of character failed him. Now Esau, he was a man's man, you know. He was the exact type of man that our culture, particularly in the South and in America, we laud. He was a man's man. He would jump into a raging river to save a drowning dog. He would bust open the front door of a house that was engulfed in fire to save the life of a child. He might be appointed to be a pastor, nominated to be an elder or a deacon. He would be the kind of guy that in an emergency, he was a big man that you could depend on. But when it came to loving and honoring his wife, when it came to truly shepherding his children, when it came to loving God, he was small and weak. Esau failed the test of character. How are we doing when it comes to character test? How are you doing? Look back over the last 7 days. In those moments when your character was tested, how'd you do? In those moments where there was the choice of the secular or the sacred, how'd you do? Look, we all dropped the ball some, okay? We all did. But are we really an Esau? And if so, we kind of need to know that. Not are we struggling, but are we truly secular, earthbound? Are we more hungry or more holy? Charles Spurgeon said Esau committed spiritual adultery because he chose some meat over his maker. He chose a meal over his maker. So how about us? If we were just to do a good spiritual mirror test, just to really look at our own hearts, would we see more secular or sacred? More hungry, more holy, more meat, or more maker? Look, none of us are perfect. We're not. We're all going to fail. We're all going to struggle. But like generally speaking, what are we seeing in our lives? Is there a desire for God? Or if we're really honest, do we seem to despise the things of God because they slow us down? And why does it matter? Listen to verse 17. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. After the buzz of that lentil stew wore off, Esau was like, whoa, wait a minute, what did I do? He had a little moment where he kind of like came to his senses. He's like, wait a minute, what happened? I gave away all the land and all the money and all the leadership. What did I do? One moment he was despising, and the next moment he was desiring. Now, just to be clear, because of the nature of his inability to receive the blessing, his inability to make things right again, Esau was not suddenly pursuing holiness. He wasn't suddenly going, oh, wait a minute, I messed up. Now I need to pursue God. It says here that he couldn't find repentance even though he was looking for it with tears. In other words, he was crying, but he wasn't crying over the sacred. He was crying over the secular. His tears were, man, I lost all my stuff. I lost all that was rightfully mine. And he tried to play a reverse card. That's okay. We're going to make this all right. And it didn't take. There was no going back. His appeal was rejected. And he could find no place for repentance. What does that mean? It sounds big, right? He couldn't find any place for repentance. It just means this. When he felt bad, he felt remorse, but he didn't repent. Now, what the scripture says, Judas had some remorse, but he didn't have repentance. So the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, and he said this. He said, godly, sacred sorrow leads to repentance. Don't miss those words. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow means there's a turn and a change. My guess is, if you have a difficulty in a relationship, you may hear them say, I'm sorry, 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 but there is no change. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a turning away from sin and a turning toward to God. Again, we're not perfect, but just as a practice, as the way Scripture defines it, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Ungodly sorrow leads to repetition. Ungodly sorrow says, look, I feel bad for this, but I don't feel bad in that sacred way. It's an egotistical sorrow. It's mostly, well, I feel bad for what happened, but I don't feel bad enough to change. In other words, as Thomas described Esau, we believe that making the world everything and God nothing is the way we want to go. So, what kind of sorrow marks your life? Is it godly sorrow or is it ungodly sorrow? Is it secular sorrow or is it sacred sorrow? Because secular, ungodly sorrow is not repentance. It's repeating whatever it is that you're doing until you get what you want. Secular or sacred? Hungry or holy? A meal or your maker? Which one describes you best? What would you say about yourself? What would your spouse, your parents, your kids, the people, what would they say? It's not a guilt trip. It's just a good, helpful, healthy question. Where are we with the character of our hearts? Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher during the 1800s. He was only 29 years old when he died, but he had a huge impact in his ministry. And he also, his writings still have a huge impact. And he wrote this once: Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock. See, Esau, he didn't have good values. He may have had what we even label family values, but he didn't have godly values. He didn't have values that were defined by I am, by the only one who was and is to come. Esau blew off the last knock for a bowl of stew. His godless secular mind was so wrapped up in the things of this world that when the moment came for everything to be good and right, he chose something besides God. Has God knocked at your heart? Has God knocked at your heart with his invitation into his kingdom to receive his son? And if so, have you blown him off? Have you not really turned to Christ? Look, this isn't a scare tactic. It's not a guilt trip. But McShane's right. Jesus gives last knock. So don't ignore that knock today. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he was brutally executed and crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem one Friday. And the reason he was crucified is because he was the only perfect substitute for sin. So on that cross, he satisfied the penalty of sin. And then by the power of God, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And being raised from the dead guaranteed that everything about who he is and who he was true. And being raised from the dead mean that he conquered sin, conquered death, conquered evil, conquered hell. There is absolutely no one you will ever vote for who will ever conquer sin, death, hell, and evil. Only Jesus. There is no one you will marry, no one you will raise, no one you will hire to be your pastor that will ever be able to conquer sin and death and hell and evil. Only Jesus. Dear friend, let us stop looking to the secular people of the world for the greatest hope that we have. Let us look to the crucified, risen Jesus Christ as our King, our help, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Defender, our absolute everything. Because the Scripture says, anyone who repents and believes in him shall not perish, shall not be destroyed, shall not be annihilated forever, but rather will have everlasting life, everlasting joy, everlasting satisfaction. And that is not a mist. It is not a vapor somewhere far off in some fantasy world. It is a reality that began before the foundations of the world. And God has always been and always will be preparing a place for those who turn to Jesus. Esau did not. He was godless. So when it comes to the truth about Jesus, do you believe and have you received? Has the knock come to you? The power of that last knock, has it found you? Do you desire God? Or if your heart is honest, you kind of despise him? I came across a letter a few weeks ago in my reading, and it was a letter that one friend had written to another friend. And the other friend was struggling as a Christian, like we do. And in their struggle, they began to say, gosh, I have this area of sin in my life, and I can't break free. I just keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. And he began to wonder, am I an Esau? Am I just godless and immoral, and I really am despising God, and I really don't desire to love and follow God? Are my values enough for my voting party, but not enough for a holy God? I'm just going to read a few portions of this letter that I hope will encourage us. The first part is the hardest part. I can't promise you, this is a letter from one friend to the next who's struggling. I can't promise you that you're a child of God. That's a good sentence. I can't promise you that you're a child of God, but I can promise that if you throw away hope, you will prove not to be a child of God. That's a strong statement, but I think it's helpful. Because even in the darkness, there's hope. Even if you can't say I have hope in God, there is hope. There are so many stories. Read some about William Cooper, who was so depressed most of his life. But he had people constantly saying, hey, don't forget the hope that you have in Christ. In other words, don't throw hope away. Stay in the struggle. Even when it feels like the struggle is overwhelming. Don't pursue immorality and godlessness. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. And then he said this, what is clear from looking at King David and the Psalms is that the psalmists never forsake God when they feel like he has forsaken them. Ever been there? You feel like God has forsaken you? And this is what he wrote. Something holds them. Do you know what holds them? Do you know when the psalmists are writing? If you think it's wrong to ask why, then you have to remove all of the psalms from your Bible. Because those people ask why over and over and over again. Why God? Why God? Why God? Verse 1, why God? Verse 2, why God? Verse 3, why God? But then you get down to verse 10. And all of a sudden in verse 10, the why God, why God, why God, why are you forsaking me, why are you forsaking me? All of a sudden you get down to verse 10, 11, 12, 8, somewhere, and they're like, oh, I am. I forgot who you are. You are the only God who was and is to come. The psalmist, they said, look, we're not forsaking God. Something was holding them. Something was holding them in that song. And that something was the great I am. And dear friend, he's holding you too. He goes on to say that sometimes true believers, true Christians, live in darkness. We have these moments of darkness, right? And then he used the words of Isaiah 50:10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. That may be how you feel this week. You may feel like that in your marriage. You may feel like, man, there's no light in this situation. You may feel like that with a rebellious child. Man, there's no light in this situation. You may feel like that with an obstinate parent. Man, there's no light in this situation. There are moments when we will walk in darkness as saved, redeemed, rescued Christians. And when we do, Isaiah says what? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. When you are walking in darkness, all the more time not to feel like you're forsaken, but to feel like you're being held. The letter goes on to describe the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul, when we read his writings, he fights as an imperfect saint by the hope that Christ has a firmer grip on him than he does on Christ. That's a good word. When we feel godless, when we feel secular, when we are in the darkness, it is nice to know, I don't know how my grip is, but I know how his grip is. When our grip feels like it is failing, his grip is strong. It never fails. And then he said this, sometimes we feel God's grasp more sweetly than at other times. That's a very true statement. There are times, man, it's all peachy and fluffy, right? Boy, I just love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And there's other times, oh, where are you, Jesus? You know, we have these moments where it's like, I don't know. But then there's those sweet moments. Those moments where you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know God, He knows you, and that you've been rescued. And this is what He says. Sometimes we feel God's grasp more sweetly than at other times. It is a fearful thing when we are going through a season where we don't feel it at all. That is a fearful thing. And yet, even in that moment, there's hope. There's hope because there's nothing sweeter than the knock of Jesus. There's nothing sweeter. If you've experienced it, you can remember that knock. My knock came when I was 11, and I've been a perfect Christian ever since. No, it's been a struggle. There has been darkness. But I know the one who's holding me. So even as the temptation comes our way to be godless, let us remember the sweetness of the knock. When the temptation comes to love the secular and ignore the sacred, let us remember the sweetness of the knock. Let us remember what it means that Jesus is the full and final and last knock that we need the most, because He is the full and final hand that will hold us the best. There is no one like Jesus. No one. His grip never fails. Thank you.